Well, it's nice to be here, and I confess to feeling like I'm amongst friends and brothers, family, and that is a wonderful thing. I also confess to a little bit of, I've never done a report on my work before that I know of. Maybe in local, or homes, that type of thing, but this is just a little different for me. I want to read, just in connection with that, from Matthew chapter 4. Matthew's Gospel chapter 4. Matthew's Gospel chapter 4. And you will see where this fits into what I have to say in terms of the work of the Lord. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read there at verse 18 of Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw their two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called... back to verse 22. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. We trust that God will bless that portion, and we'll be reading another in a few moments as well. I read this in terms of the nature of the work that I've done and how it began. I was born to parents who, when I was born, were not believers. My father had a background of the gospel, both through the Salvation Army Sunday School and his mother, who was in the Salvation Army and a major perhaps in it, met a man who came to her door, and he was Mr. John Sylvester, a very noteworthy man of God who was an excellent visitor. And he very carefully guided my grandmother to consider scriptures that she had never thought of before. And she became aware of the assembly and began to send her children to the Sunday school at the Midland Gospel Hall, which is very near where we live still. My dad got to his early teens and left home to find his fortune. And he never did find that, but he did go seeking it with his guitar upon his back, and I'm not sure what clothes or extra things he brought, but whatever it might be, he came back to the general area where we live, and he met a woman who became my mother. And I was born in 1946. That makes me 70. You won't need to do any math for that. And I didn't know all that was going on in our household. I didn't realize that we were poor. I didn't really grasp how deep the issues were between my mother and my father. But I do remember my mother's raised voice and the things that she shouted and the various things she expressed. I wanted to close my ears and run away. And then came the day when I was 5, and I went along to a school, and at school I just spent a month there in kindergarten, and I was taught a little chorus by a teacher who must have been a believer. And it was... God sees the little sparrow fall. It meets his tender view, And if God so loves the little things, I know he loves me too. You know, I was going to need that assurance because the day came just 1 month after that when a taxi pulled up to the door and my mother said, "We're going away." My father had gone off to work and I wanted to know why my daddy wasn't going with me. And of course, you can understand, I just couldn't understand that those things were going to take place. I was taken away by my mother for a number of months, and finally my father got custody of me through the courts, and I was taken from my mother as well and taken to Midland, which is the area I live in now. And there in Midland, I was placed with a maiden aunt who had absolutely no clue what she was getting in for. And she took me to her heart. She was already taking care of her parents, but she had one burden, and that was she wanted to see me saved. And I believe that that was the underlying reason why, the great cause of receiving of me into her home. At an age when she could have had a lot of freedom, she took on a child, and I was a very bitter, angry child. I've told you some of that on Sunday, so I won't develop that further. But I lived in her home. I heard the gospel on a regular basis, and yet I struggled against it and became extremely rebellious. And finally, in 1961, gospel meetings came our way. I thought I'd tried the world, and I felt that the world had nothing really to satisfy this heart of mine. And as I was searching, I didn't know that there was someone who was searching for me. And gospel meetings came along, and during that gospel series, I got to the point where I would have even committed suicide if only I could have escaped the sense of hopelessness that overwhelmed me at finding nothing truly satisfying in the world that I'd made such an attempt to get involved in. I did things I never should have done, and I'm not going to brag about those things because they were sin. And it would be wrong to think that they either qualified me for salvation or anything else. But I was just what God said I was, a sinner in need of his salvation. The gospel preaching in that series was solemn, I know. At times, I didn't like what some of them said about sin and judgment and the things that I was reminded of. I struggled and tried to close my ears to the sound of it. And yet some things got in. I knew that what they were saying was true. And one night my aunt said that the preachers were coming home for supper. I said, "Well, I'm not." I was quite capable of keeping my word, but I went home that night. My aunt was a wonderful cook, experienced in a number of high-end restaurants and also in the Great Lakes freighters on the ships and that bore grain down through the Great Lakes, and she could make pastry that would melt in your mouth. And well, that night her best efforts failed, and it all tasted like sawdust, because I did go home, and those preachers, they ruined everything. They ruined everything because there was a reminder of heaven and hell, and there was a reminder of my sin and my need, and there was a reminder of God and his word and the gospel and the appeal of it. And yet, struggling against it, I felt like they ruined everything. And God had been working with me. There was no doubt or question about that. I knew the word of God was true, yet I didn't like its message. That night they read from the scriptures. I won't tell you all that appealed to me at that time, but and then they prayed, I just couldn't wait to get away from that table where my supper had seemed so ruined. And I had no idea how quickly a preacher could move, because somehow he got between me and the door of my bedroom that I was headed for. And I don't remember a word he said. What I remember is he put his hand on my shoulder. And he said some words that I don't recall. But what impacted me was this. This man cares about my soul. And it's time I started caring too. I went to the meeting that night. They quickly left. And I went to the meeting that night determined that if there was salvation for Gary Sharp, I would have it. And the first preacher got up and, well, I think he had a bad night. And the second preacher got up and it seemed as if there was nothing at all for me. And I thought, God knows I want to be saved. But when it was all done, I was done too. I was done fighting against God. And after staying after the meeting that night and the preacher showing me some texts of scripture, I had to agree that they revealed God's salvation. There was no question about it. It was all found in the work of Christ. And it all seemed so simple. And then a verse came into my mind. A verse they hadn't showed me. A verse I'd obviously learned in Sunday school. Verily, verily, I knew what it meant. It meant it's true. I say unto you, I thought, God is speaking to me. He that hears my word. I knew something about God's word. I knew that God couldn't lie. I knew that God kept his promises. I knew that he was reliable. I knew that if he told me something, I could trust it. He that hears my word and believes God. You know, it's not religion. It's God, your God, my God. Believes God that sent me, has everlasting life. And quicker than I can tell you, I was saved. I knew it was settled forever. I sang all the way home and we walked. My old companions, fare you well. I will not go with you to hell. You know, there was something that I understood that night that some people don't when they trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They embrace him as Savior from their sins and from hell, and all of that is true. But there was something else that I grasped when I was saved that night, and that is that Jesus Christ died to be my Lord. I had tried the world. I knew it didn't satisfy. I felt the emptiness within. And I was so thankful to have one who now had the right to order my life. That was the Lord Jesus. So I was saved in those gospel meetings, December the 7th, 1961. Immediately there was a change. I can remember going along to the prayer meeting the next night where a number of burdened believers were praying for family. There was maybe 25 young people in my age group attending those meetings, and they were longing for God to bless them. And as they poured out their hearts before God, I thought, you know, if I could just get my cousins in here or my friends in here to hear these men pray, they'd understand how real this is and they'd want what I have. But you know, my character of life before really impacted me in the sense that I really wondered if the ones who were believers would believe that I was saved. And it turned out that they did. And though I hesitated for quite a long time before seeking baptism, nearly every one of them came to me and encouraged me because they knew there was a difference. They could tell from the way I listened. They could tell from my willingness to obey. So those were early and good days in our lives. We were actually nurtured as young believers. We had some folks in the assembly who surrounded us with their care and did so much to encourage our lives for God. And I am so thankful today for those people. Some of them dear sisters, some of them brethren who had responsibility in the assembly, but all of them with one desire, trying to help us grow in the things of God. Almost immediately after I was baptized, Mr. Ed Doherty, who was a preacher of the gospel, had been a former missionary to the country of Cuba. He lived in our town, but he saw something as well in our lives, and there was a number of us at that time that he tried to influence. And he went to us and he says, "You know, boys, we need to get some gospel meetings or some gospel out." And he thought we would be best to start with children, and we did. And there was a nice response to children's meetings. That's where we got our first start, so to be. That's where we sort of saw a need amongst all these needy children and tried to present the gospel to them. He involved us in that. Later on, he also involved me in doing the visiting of the saints. And in a lot of ways, he treated me as though I was his son. And it just comes to me right now how I can just about still hear his voice saying, "Son." You know, those were encouraging things. And we were involved very heavily in children's work, and the brethren, for some reason, seemed to think that we had some ability in the gospel. The first time I preached, I wouldn't have thought myself I had any ability in the gospel. But they must have seen something. And I got far more than my allotted time in preaching the gospel. And they were encouraging what was positive, and what they saw was perhaps potential for God. In the summers, our area is a tourist area, and nobody was very anxious to have a gospel tent or anything of that sort in those months. So I wrote Mr. Albert Ramsey down in Prince Edward Island, and I asked him if he would appreciate some help if I went down. And so in my very early years, I went down and helped him way back in 1968, going to a place I'd never been and trying to help out in the preaching of the gospel in the summer. And he also, and his wife Marjorie, treated me like a son. That meant a lot to me. I mean, perhaps because of my own background, it meant a lot to me to see their way of stirring and encouraging and showing kindness. It was precious, and we were involved in gospel work there and then. When I completed my high school years, I enrolled in a accounting course. I don't know what your degrees are here that would have led me to a degree. And I got a job as a cost accountant in a small firm. It was kind of interesting because I had been crying out to God. I wanted to stay local to help the local assemblies, and I had been crying out to God. And before I even finished school, I had a job. And before 6 months had passed, I was the head of the department. And how did that happen? Well, God was in it. He wanted me to be there. And he understood my desire to be help locally. And it was rather amazing to me. I went from a cost accountant into another branch very quickly, which was estimating special projects around the world. It was an engineering firm and manufacturing, and all our salespeople were all engineers, and they spec'd various jobs here and there. I won't take time to mention those, but I loved my job, and I loved the variety of it, and loved the interest there, but I was spending so much time, night by night largely, in the gospel and in children's work here and there, up to 80 miles away, just going various places where they would call upon us for help. And I was feeling the pressure of trying to get through this and understanding that God wanted something of me as well. So I finally came in my prayer and in my reading to Matthew chapter 4. And as I struggled with weighing up secular things and spiritual things, I found myself reading the story of those disciples who were formerly fishers. Peter and his brother Andrew, it seemed like it was their own business. And James and John, it seemed like they worked in their father's business, but they were busy men and possibly more successful than we might even believe from some of the other stories that we find in the scriptures. And the Lord Jesus came and the shadow fell across those nets that they thought were so important to their ongoing existence and their lives. And he said, "Follow me." And to my amazement, I knew the story, but to my amazement, it struck me that it says, and straightway, immediately, they left it all. And he goes along to James and John, maybe even with their father looking on. And he says, "Follow me." And they left the nets and their father, and they followed him. I was successful. I was struggling with advancement and I thought, what's the difference between them and me? I was busy. I was doing all I could even on the side. But it seemed as though the Lord was calling me to something else. And it was that night on my knees, I focused on this. He called me. And that's got to be priority. Now, I wasn't immediately commended. Actually, I went into the office and I told the president of the company that I worked a fair amount with, I told him that I was going to make a choice about the heaviness of the courses and the involvement. And a couple of days later, the comptroller of the company, I was actually being groomed to be the comptroller of the company, he called me into his office. Now, he was a gospel hater. And he called me into his office and he said, "Gary," he says, I just want to show you what you would be making if you'd followed our advice. But since you've made this choice," he says, "it's not possible." So he wrote down on a pad of paper a sum that was three times what I was earning there, and I was well paid. And I thought, wow, did I make the right choice? Didn't take very long before God assured me I made the right choice. So I was shunted into a different line of work for a year. I was the marketing manager for that firm, the same firm working directly and closely with the president, who seemed to have an appreciation of the gospel and his children coming to our Sunday school and all of those things. But I was very swiftly moved into a different area. And when I left the company, I hadn't thought about it, but when I left the company, the figure of money that the comptroller had written down on that pad of paper was exactly what I was earning. God is no man's debtor. So I was encouraged in gospel work. We had meetings before, gospel meetings right locally, and there were some precious souls saved from Sunday school work, and we're thankful for that. I worked with Ed Doherty a good deal in the first year or so. And since then, there have been some successes. Not as many as we prayed for. And there have been what seemed to be failures. And not as many as we thought they were. God is good. I could just give you a little report on the last few months. I had gospel meetings with Brian Joyce, who's a younger, commended man. Looks younger than he is, but I had gospel meetings with him in the assembly at Clinton. And one night in the gospel meeting, there was a young fellow sitting in the second row back. And I asked a question that I don't ask very often. But I asked, what would happen if you died tonight? And he immediately answered, I'd go to hell. And he said to himself, I don't want to go there. And right then, a scripture also came into his mind that revealed the Lord Jesus to him. And that night, that lad was saved. And I understand that a couple of others have professed since, though I have not spoken to them. From there, I had a month when I had a lot of doctor's appointments, and that's the trouble with maturity. Things that were going on that had to be taken care of. And then I started into gospel meetings in a place called Laurel. And that was with a local brother from that assembly. And thank God there were two young lads that trusted the Lord Jesus. In the middle of that gospel series, they carried on, what do they call it? It's like a daily vacation Bible school. They called it a camp. And they had 130 kids come to that camp. They fed them lunch and supper. And they tried, by feeding them supper and the parents, they tried to get them to come along to the gospel meetings. It was in a minor way successful, but for the large part, it didn't matter how much supper you gave them. It was still a matter of, well, they had other things to do. Nevertheless, God worked with us, and we're thankful for that. Following that, there was another tent series, and that was in a place called Leamington. And in Leamington, Ontario, two or three southwestern Ontario assemblies around, and we got some visitors occasionally. It's not as common as it used to be. The gospel meetings were not terribly well attended, but thank God there were those who came along and heard the word of God. So those were my summer activities. Apart from following that immediately, we left on a Saturday and drove to Michigan, and in Sherman we had children's meetings each night for a week there. And there was a nice number of adults that came along. It was kind of sweet. It was friendly folk there that just kind of warmed the folks that came, and we're just thankful. Some of them looked pretty rough, but they came along and heard the gospel message. So I don't know how much more I could tell you. I do know that I feel like Paul sometimes. I'm less than the least of all saints. And yet, God was disposed to bless me so richly. Now, I should just go back a little bit on another handle, and that is, I was commended to the work of the Lord in 1971. So saved in 1961, and just before 10 years saved, I was commended in September of 1971 to the work of the gospel. My brethren came to me and encouraged me, and I needed that. I suffered from a lack of confidence because of a broken home and the situation, and I needed that, and thank God they were there to encourage in the gospel. So I was commended in 1971. We were not married then. We weren't married for 3 years. Following that, I had a series of meetings about 2 years later in Sault Ste. Marie, which is where my wife lives, and I got my eye on her. And I actually had tested the Lord a few months prior to that at a wedding. And at that wedding, I felt that Bonnie was the one that God was leading me to. But still hesitant. And even though I had meetings there, I I never said a word to her even before the meetings. I had a number of invitations for other series in other places, and the Lord had to close every other door and leave that one open so that I felt like I wasn't acting in my own will, but rather in the will of God. And even though I had that behind me, I hesitated to speak and finally wrote her in January of the year following those meetings. And she thought it'd be all right if I wrote her, so that was good. We were married in 1974. Our first child was born in 1975. And that brings in another factor when it comes to gospel work, both marriage and children. And our son was born, and we were glad to welcome him and rejoiced a great deal. He got his first taste of gospel meetings when he was about 2 months old, a gospel series held in Lakeshore, Ontario, with Norman Crawford. But different times when available, when able, the family has joined me. I made it a bit of a rule that I wouldn't be away more than half the time during all the winter months. That is plenty, even then, for a family. And I made another rule that I wouldn't go anywhere in the summertime unless the family could go with me. I can't say that made me terribly popular, but that was my choice. I'm glad I made it. Our kids are glad we made it. Our summers were spent together. Even though at times there were meetings, they were able to come along. We had a tent trailer, pop-up, I think some of you call it, and that's where we would dwell in the summer months, even in a tent for a couple of series. So that was exciting. Our second child, Stephanie, was born in 1977, and she was a very smiley child. We had no clue that by the time she was 16, she was going to give us, well, maybe by the time she was 14, she was going to give us some issues and difficulties. And then our youngest child was born in 1980, Elizabeth. Jeff and Marianne, he married a Marianne donor, and they have four children, two boys and two girls. They're precious, and they're special because they live closer to us than any of our other children. Our middle daughter lives in Mexico. She and her husband, Tim Woodford, are missionaries there in Hermosillo. And they have seven children, six girls and a boy. And no, he wasn't the last child, but six girls and a boy. So we don't see them often enough. And then our youngest daughter is married to Trevor Griffin. He comes from a large heritage of Griffin people from out west. And he and his father both were vets. And they live on a bit of a ranch. Near the town of Carndiff, they go to the Glen Ewan Assembly. And we're glad that they're there. And our children, thankfully, at this point, are all in an assembly fellowship. Some of our grandchildren are saved. And we try to labor on. As you will guess, I did turn 70, and we've encountered a few transitions. I had a heart attack almost 7 years ago, I think so. And that slowed me down a little. But I will say this. Some people thought it must have been an awfully hard winter for us because it was winter time. The heart attack came on December the 22nd. But you know, it was a wonderful winter for us. Because I was in the work before we were married, we never had a winter when we could sit home and enjoy the fire and each other like we did that winter. It was a wonderful time of just going back over the goodness of the Lord And my wife did a lot of the praying in those days because all I did was blubber. It was just part of the healing process, I suppose. Let's read something more valuable, I hope. Let's read, please, in the book of Titus. Titus. I hope that gives you the idea that we have been busy over the years seeking to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God, and we love to do it. My favorite gospel song is probably, "There is a story sweet to hear, I love to tell it too. It fills my heart with hope and cheer, 'tis old yet ever new." Titus chapter 2, please, and let's read at verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation," or that the grace of God that appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, we should live righteously, we should live godly in this present age, in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Trust that God will bless what we've read in this little passage from the book of Titus chapter 2. Just like to share a few thoughts. And what I see in this passage is simply this: characteristics that should be seen in every believer's life. And you'll notice that the emphasis in verse 12 is that we should. This is what becomes us, he said. This is what our salvation demands. It's the obligation, it's the constraint of God's great salvation, of him choosing us that we might be his, specially, uniquely, wonderfully his. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. So it seems as though, as Paul writes, likely from prison to Titus, instructing him and teaching him, and also knowing the conditions as he speaks about those that are contentious and those that are contrary. He knows that there are influences. He knows that they are having an impact on God's people to hinder them. And he says, here's what's important now, Timothy, to focus on, to get the people of God to understand. You see, some of the Christians had failed to see or to fully grasp, or maybe even had forgotten what they had understood about the purposes of God in the beginning. And I have to ask myself, have I let go of any understanding or grasp that I may have had? Has the purposes of God in reaching me and saving me and making me his own? You see, godly living is demanded, is constrained by the word of God, by his truth. And God's grace not only obligates us, but God's grace enables us to do what he wants us to do. And if God were not who he is, we would not be what he wants us to be. But because he is who he is and what he is, thank God, we can be what he desires of us. Now, we can't attribute exasperation to God. But don't you sometimes wonder what he thinks of us as he observes our stumblings and meanderings? And when we profess to know so much, How is it that we could choose a pathway or choose values or choose interests that don't reflect the riches of His grace? So while I can't see God being exasperated, I sometimes do wonder what heaven must think about you and me. Now, he tells us here the grace of God appeared. The grace of God appeared. How did it appear? The grace of God appeared in a person. The Lord Jesus was the epitome of the grace of God. And it appeared bringing salvation. That's the Lord Jesus it's talking about. Because we needed that salvation. We needed that deliverance. And the grace of God appeared. And Christ came to enable, first of all, the salvation. Salvation for all. Verse 11 speaks of that. He provided a work that avails to save the sinner from their sins, from their defilement, to rescue them as well from the life that they might have lived in futility and foolishness, just spending it wantonly in a world that's only going to perish. The grace of God appeared bringing salvation. The grace of God appeared, according to verse 14, bringing redemption for all. That is, a purchase that was made to buy us back. We who were slaves to sin, controlled by the evil one. Sad to think the world doesn't see themselves this way, but that's how God sees those who have sold themselves out for the world and its ways. But the Savior came. He appeared, bringing salvation and redemption for all. What a fearful price He paid. But He obtained our release by paying the price. What a marvelous Savior. You know, mostly when we're first saved, we grasp the idea of salvation, to be saved from sin, to be saved from judgment. And it's a marvelous truth, and it's enough to take you to heaven. We know that. But there's also the sense of redemption. Why did He buy us? Why did He pay this price? He paid this price, the Scripture is very clear to remind us, to purchase us for Himself, to pay the price that we might be His. And He wants to be our Lord. And that's an aspect of salvation that many have failed to really live out. He is my Lord. He has purchased the right to direct my life. He is my Redeemer. But then as well, pardon and forgiveness was provided when the Lord Jesus came, when He appeared bringing this salvation. And when it talks about all men, it means all men. It means all kinds of people, both then and now, rich and poor. All. Thank God there's a provision made that all might enjoy the fullness of His redemption. You know, He's been talking in the earlier verses, at the beginning of chapter 2, about, excuse me, about all classes and rules that exist. Even slaves. Slaves have right to the same blessings as moneyed people or rulers if they had embraced the gospel. And so He says, all men. And we have a wonderful provision made for us today. And it extends right down to this very time when God has so richly brought about a work of redemption so vast that we have full right before God, not because of ourselves, but because of Him who died for us, to enter in to all He has made available. Notice in verse 11, he talks about that grace. And that grace, he says, it is to teach us. That grace, he speaks about, that would educate us. Now, that grace thrills us. We know that. But it educates us. It makes us understand. It opens our mind. It provides clarity for the believer. This grace of God. So, what characteristics should be seen in every believer's life? As he speaks about these things, we're reminded that he speaks about limits. Did you notice them? The Christian should know how to draw the line. A line in their life that says, I am henceforth for godliness. And he speaks about how we renounce worldly lusts. The stuff of this age. The stuff that thousands are going for thinking that somehow it will bring satisfaction. The believer says, I know where to draw the line. I am for godliness. And I renounce worldly lusts. Now it doesn't say sexual lust. It includes it. But it doesn't say that. It says worldly lusts. What's he talking about? He's talking about the indulgent riches that people want to feather their nest with. He's talking about the various things that bring excitement and pleasure, and that's not in itself wrong. But to know where to draw the line, to know what to enter into, to have a limit in our life, to recognize that the sports and the glamour of the world, of the day, can actually hinder us from the most important things, can draw us away from what is vital and important for the child of God that has been redeemed. Do we know where to draw the line? You know, even the word cosmetics is made up of a word that speaks of this age, of this world. And while it's not necessarily a horrendous sin to go in for cosmetic application, I think you can notice from the Word of God that there were godly women that had a different adornment. And the adornment that they sought after was something that God could appreciate. It was otherworldly. It wasn't of this age. They dressed up for God. They dressed up for their husbands. They saw there was a place to draw the line. And they wanted to make their life count for God. Limits. Secondly, I want you to notice that he speaks very much in emphasis about living. This should characterize the believers. He talks about living soberly. Verse 12. Living soberly. Self-control. This would underline our devotion. And living righteously. Righteously. So that our lives line up and our values line up with what God values and what God appreciates, what God is looking for. And then he says, and living godly. Now these are real virtues. You know, it's not just the complexion or the hairstyle. It's not just the outward. But what God is looking for is something that happens within, where devotion lies, where our dedication to Him is found. And oh, the wonderful, wonderful truth is this. These are things that are appreciated by God These are things that he sees as having real value. And God desired that these features should shine out of our life in the midst of this dark scene of this world. There would be those who would shine for him here. He says we should. We should live. We should live soberly. We should live righteously. We should live godly in this present world. What's that mean? It means right here, in the here and now. Right here in this age, in this day. Right here. As we live, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice another thing that should be evident in the life of the believer, of every Christian, and that is what we're looking for. Because he emphasizes here a focus that's at least twofold. He talks about looking back. And as he looks back, what does he see? In the past, he recognizes God's unmerited favor. That's verse 14. Oh, the wondrous merit, the wondrous favor of God that has been demonstrated towards us. And then not only is it a look to the past to see what God has done, but it's a look to the future. Verse 13, the blessed hope. The blessed hope. Looking for that moment when the one who is promised, he will come. How will he find us then? How will we find him? Oh, thank God that moment is coming when a far more dazzling realm of beauty is going to be entered into than anything that's found in this world. Beyond compare, wondrous to the extreme, amazing to the nth degree, we look for the blessed hope and the appearing in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we really believe he's coming at any moment? Do we really believe there's a land bright and fair? Do we really live as though that's where we're going? That's what we're looking for. That's what we desire. Notice again that there's something else, and that is our longings. Who we're longing for. And we find that that wonderful truth here is that there would be a people for himself. It speaks about a peculiar people, and I know that some are more eccentric and peculiar than others, but that's not the point. The point is specially his. You know, it's a thrill to think that the Savior looks down on you and me and says, they're mine. I purchased them. I bought them. And they're mine. And they're going to be with me forever. But you know, it's an amazing thing when others can look on our lives and say, I can tell that he loves the Lord Jesus. I can tell he's looking for his appearing. A special people that belongs to him. And thank God, we belong to him. And someday he's going to manifest it. When he snatches us from earth and takes us to his side. And then 7 years later, approximately 7 years later, when he comes back to earth with his people at his side and he shows the world, these are mine. Thank God I'm going to be there. In a world where we have been at times mocked and resented, and where we've been made fun of, and where our testimony has sometimes been refused, and where many choose another way, the day is coming when he's going to say, look at these. They are mine. I wonder, are we enjoying that truth today? Do we manifest a radiance? You know, there's sometimes you see a young couple and they've decided they want to join their lives together. And there's just something about them, isn't there? There's a certain beauty. There's a certain, I don't know exactly how to call it. I don't know how to describe it. But you know what I'm talking about? You can tell. I wonder, do we manifest a radiance of reality? We know who we are. We know who he is. And we know that we're going to spend eternity with him. Then I was thinking of loyalty when it comes to a characteristic that should be manifested. Verse 15, he tells us that this kind of truth ought to be taught and that he shouldn't worry or be troubled by those who might despise him. But you know, when it comes to this kind of loyalty, it requires self-sacrificing. It calls upon us to show the reality of what we have. It requires that commitment. It's not just some casual sort of attitude towards stuff, but rather a choice that comes that says, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. I'd rather have him than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. You know, this was to be taught. And even if necessary, loose living was to be rebuked. And you say, maybe, well, wait a minute, are you implying that I'm living in a loose fashion? No, I'm not. But maybe we would say, I haven't been all I could be. Haven't been all I should be. I can't say that I've been all that I hoped I'd be. But you'll notice in this passage, he tells us to live godly. What's that? As close as we can be. Have you chosen to show that you're living as close to him as you can? Not only that, but he speaks about living very practically, soberly and righteously. That's as useful as we can be. And we all need to stir ourselves up sometimes, don't we? That we might be as useful as we can be. Live purposefully. That calls for focus. To focus on what's really of value and really important. And these dear believers here, they had either heard it and forgotten it or heard it and somehow minimized it in their life, and they're called upon now, even in the midst of a world that was putting pressure on them to be like them and to continue as they had been. And now they understand, they grasp the truth that God is looking for something better, and that they might live practically, as focused as they can be, to live Christ. That's what the world needs. They need Christ. They need to see Christ in you and in me. They need to see him, because the world needs the Savior. And a Christian who really loves the Christ who died for him will do whatever it takes, will be what it is he wants, so that we might be a better influence for God, lest we disappoint him at his return. Now, he says live soberly. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And after all, this is the word of God. So don't take it from me. And those of us who struggle sometimes with feeling like we're not up to the mark, take encouragement from this. This is still the way to focus. This is still the thing to go after. This is still what the Savior wants. This is the Word of God. May God bless His Word. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. We're so thankful for the Savior who loved us and died on the cross. We appreciate the great fact that from heaven He came and He loved us and He died. And we delight in this today to know He loved me so. We pray for any who may not know the Lord Jesus. We know that they're missing so much, but they may not realize it. We pray, Lord, that Thou would follow them and speak to them. And we think of those who are in on Lord's Day evening. And we pray, Lord, that the truth of the gospel might reach them with power and with conviction and bring them to the Savior. We thank Thee for the fellowship that we enjoy here. We commit each believer to Thee. We realize our lives are all different. Our circumstances vary so very widely. And we ask, Lord, that in grace Thou wouldst meet our every need and help us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. For we ask it for His sake and in His name, our Lord Jesus Christ.